Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And the second reading is from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Once again, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Might sound rather strange words, mysterious words, but if you grasp them and understand what they're saying, they will change your life. There's a section in the Boston Marathon where the runners have been running for quite a while, and then there's a heavy incline up a hill. It's called Heartbreak Hill. And the burning sensation in the legs by now is extreme, and the runners are thinking, can we keep going? And on Heartbreak Hill, the crowds are there, mass crowds cheering, urging the runners on. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that the writer of this letter is speaking to some Christians who've begun the Christian race, and he actually uses that language. And they've begun very well. They, as it were, sprinted out of the blocks, but now it's getting very hard indeed. It's as if they've reached the spiritual equivalent of Heartbreak Hill. And some have given up. Others are struggling to keep moving. And unlike the runners in Boston, they're surrounded not by crowds cheering them, but by crowds jeering at them, saying, why are you bothering? Why don't you stop? Why don't you join us back in the temple where everyone else is, rather than going into that back street, in that little back room with the small gaggle of unimpressive people? You're eccentrics. Weird to do that. No one else does. But worse than that, you're heretics. You're not only abandoning your people and your families, you're abandoning your God and his word, the Bible, in worshipping this Jesus as if he is the Son of God. And more than that, you're not just eccentrics and heretics, you're lunatics. Utterly mad. To exchange something so impressive, represented by that temple in Jerusalem, visible, awesome. For what? For if we join you in that back street, in that back room, there's nothing there. No impressive robes, no altar, no priests, nothing. What are you doing? And if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to run the Christian race, we'll undoubtedly hear people saying much the same thing. You are utterly eccentric. I mean, I can understand your grandmother or grandmother believing these things, but you young people these days don't believe that kind of stuff. It's so outdated. What are you doing in church at this very early hour of the afternoon? You must be mad. You could still be in bed. Eccentric. More than that, heretical. Because you're going against deeply held convictions of our society. We live in a pluralistic society, and yet you're claiming that there's one God and one mediator, one way to God. And an age of individualism. You're daring to suggest that there's some power greater than the individual. And so the individual, rather than being free to decide exactly who they are and how they're going to live, needs to submit to a greater reality, the God who made them. That's heretical. And on top of that, you're just mad. Lunatics. Because where is this God? You seem to go to quite a lot of effort to worship him, quite a lot of cost and sacrifice. Where is he? I can't see him. You must be mad. Well, if you haven't heard those voices, if you've not currently reached Heartbreak Hill, there may well be a time soon. Some of you are about to head off for the long vac. And here in Oxford, you're surrounded by people who are encouraging you in the Christian faith. Perhaps you're going to a home where no one believes these things. And it's going to be hard. Or you're about to leave Oxford. And one of the great things that you've found here is a vibrant Christian community. And you're starting in a new place. And who knows what will happen in the years to come. Inevitably, if you're a Christian, there'll be times when running feels very hard indeed, and all you can hear is the jeers around you saying, give up, what's the point? That's when you need the message of this letter. And we've seen in chapter 11 the writer says to those runners that far from abandoning their forefathers and their Bibles, they're following in the footsteps of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. They too ran the race that they were running. They lived by faith, not by sight. And if you were here last week in chapter 12, that great exhortation to keep running the race, looking to Jesus who's run it before you. He's blazed the trail. He's finished the race. He's already at the right hand of God. And if you trust in him, that's where you're heading, to glory to come. Keep looking to Jesus and keep trusting the Father we saw last week. Because the knocks and the hardships you face along the way, well, they're not random. They're somehow allowed by a loving God who's in complete control. He's a father exercising, training, discipline, working for your good. Looking to Jesus, trusting the Father. And the exhortation to keep running the race continues in this last section where he's essentially saying, recognize your privileges. There's another reason to keep going. Don't just look at all the hardships around. Don't just hear the jeers in your ears. With the eye of faith, see the amazing blessings, not just to come, but that you've received already through Christ. That'll spur you on. So in verses 18 to 24, the writer helps us appreciate those blessings by pointing to a very striking contrast. And then 25 to 29, he draws out the consequences. And in essence, it's just keep running. So we'll look at the contrast, verses 18 to 24. Again, do you remember, designed to help them recognize the amazing blessings they have. And if these things are new, you're not running the race. You're not a Christian at all. This might sound mysterious, this contrast with these two mountains. But if you begin to understand what he's saying, well, there's reason enough to begin the race. Here's the contrast, two mountains. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. He's talking about the mountain described in our Old Testament reading, Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19. You've not come there. That's not where you belong with that company. No, verse 22, you have come, talking to Christian believers, you have come to Mount Zion. Ledbury is our conference for undergraduate students, and most times I get interviewed by someone when I arrive at Ledbury, and I'm always a little nervous because I have no idea what questions will come. And one year, well, actually for a succession of years, they began with impossible questions. Would you rather questions? You know the kind of thing, many of you. Would you rather be attacked by 10 duck-sized horses or one horse-sized duck? Not easy to answer that question. Would you rather look like a fish or smell like a fish? Not easy to answer. You're left, as you try and draw that comparison, thinking, I have no idea. I don't like the sound of either of those very much. But how about this one? This isn't hard. Would you rather 10 million pounds or a slap on the face? That's not a tricky one, is it? And here are two alternatives, and if you grasp the difference between them, would you rather be at Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? Not difficult, if you grasp it. And here's the contrast, verse 18 to 21, Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that Moses met God at the burning bush. And God called him and said, Moses, I'm going to use you to be an agent of redemption so that my people may be rescued from slavery in Egypt and come to worship me on this mountain, in this very place. And sure enough, it happened. God raised Moses up. He spoke to Pharaoh, let my people go. There were the 10 plagues, and eventually the people left. The Egyptians changed their mind. They chased after them, but God parted the sea, and they went out into the wilderness towards the promised land. And in the wilderness, there they are, the people of God, gathered at that very place where Moses met God at the burning bush. It's an awesome scene described in Exodus 19. They're just about to receive the law, which Moses goes up the mountain to receive, the Ten Commandments. 2 days, they're told to consecrate themselves. They mustn't touch even the foot of the mountain. If they or an animal so much as touches the foot of the mountain, they must be put to death. And then on the third day, comes this awesome scene, described at the end of verse 18 as burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm. God descends onto the mountain. And as described in Exodus 19, the scene there is an assault on the senses. There's blazing light, billowing smoke, quaking ground, the earth-shattering sound of trumpets, and the awesome voice of the living God. And you might think, wow, that must have been amazing. Wish I could have been there. Well, it was amazing. But no one was enjoying it. Don't think of some impressive firework display that prompts, wow, gasps of amazement, and then cries of encore. No one was saying encore. Now, those who made any sound at all were shrieking in fear, pleading for the noise to stop. It was so terrifying. End of verse 19, they heard such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word was spoken to them. And the writer is saying, that's the old covenant. Oh yes, God did appear. It was wonderful. And yet even at that high point of the old covenant, when God came to visit his people, the great emphasis was on his unapproachability. They dare not come too close, because God is holy. And he can't have fellowship with those tainted by sin. And so as they gathered at the foot of the mountain, they were strictly told not to come any closer on pain of death. Only Moses allowed up, and he went with no sense of presumption. End of verse 21, he said, I am trembling with fear. Oh yes, they could know God's grace and forgiveness in old covenant times. But everything had to be mediated through priests and sacrifices. And always there was the memory of Sinai, where God was near and yet still inaccessible. Where God was in some way visible and yet, oh, so distant. That's the old covenant, says the writer. And that's not where you belong. And not in that company. Not on that mountain. No, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem in the Old Testament where God's temple was built, the earthly dwelling place of God. And the writer is saying, in and through Christ, you've come to its heavenly counterpart, not physical and tangible like Sinai or indeed like the temple, but spiritual, the ultimate reality to which that temple pointed, where the living God dwells. And the writer is saying, that's what the Old Testament saints looked forward to. That's what they set their hopes upon. That's what they lived in the light of it. But in their earthly life, they never got there. We saw that in chapter 11. We read of Abraham, verse 10. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He never got there. In fact, verse 16, all the Old Testament saints were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what they were heading to, but they never got there. But you have come to Mount Zion. He's saying to that little gang, gathered as it were in the back room, despised and rejected and sneered at by others in the world, you have already received what your forebears were looking forward to. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Basil Atkinson was the under-librarian at Cambridge University and for decades was the father figure, I suppose, of the Christian Union in Cambridge, the KICU. He was rather an eccentric man. On one occasion, someone said, how can you possibly believe in heaven? To which he replied, I live there. And in a sense, of course, that's true. That's what the writer's saying. It's where we belong. with the great company of all God's people and multitudes of angels. There's more going on than meets the eye. That's what we were told, weren't we, at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. See, with the naked eye, it would make much more sense to join the crowd and go to the temple, that impressive building that dominated the skyline, with their priests in their elaborate robes offering those sacrifices. You could actually see the blood shed, something being dealt with about your sin. What an assurance and comfort that must have been. You could see it. Much more sense to join the crowd going to that visible temple than to scurry off the main road into that back room in the back street. And why bother going there? There was nothing to see, no priests, no altar, no sacrifices, nothing. What are they doing there? Would you rather join the crowds in a beautiful building or join a despised minority in a pokey back room? Seems pretty easy to answer that question. But the writer says, open the eyes of faith. Things look very different then. Verse 23, you have come not to a pokey back room, but to the church of the firstborn. Church to us sounds like a religious word. It's just an ordinary Greek word that means a gathering, an assembly. It was used of political gatherings even. You've come to a great gathering, not like the old covenant gathering of those people at the foot of the mountain, close and yet distant. Now, the church, the gathering you belong to, is the gathering of the firstborn. Firstborn are those who inherit. And all through the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about a wonderful inheritance to come. The Old Testament saints are looking forward to the inheritance, the promises. And all those who trust in Christ are the firstborn, those who inherit the amazing promises of God. And that's what you come to, the church of the firstborn. Here's where you belong, not at Sinai, not at the temple, but in heaven, God's city. Verse 23, you've come to God, the judge of all. He hasn't changed. He's still the judge. And yet you no longer quiver in fear. You have come to him. Along verse 23, with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the old covenant believers who now at last have received what was promised, and they're perfect in God's sight, able to enter into his very presence. And you say, how possible to come to the God who is the judge? How possible for them, despite their sin, to be perfect and qualified to approach him? Answer, because of Jesus. Verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, the better priest, who's offered a better sacrifice, his own blood that speaks, end of verse 24, a better word than the blood of Abel. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, Cain, Adam and Eve's son, kills his brother Abel. And Genesis chapter 4 describes the blood of Abel on the ground, crying out for vengeance and justice. That's the message of the blood of Abel, demanding judgment. The blood of Jesus, a much, much better message. And if you're new to the Christian faith, this is our message to you. It's a message about the blood of Jesus, which isn't crying out for vengeance because he faced the judgment we deserve. It speaks of God's amazing love. It says, come in. And if Sinai place limits, don't come too close, don't come too close, the blood of Jesus says, enter. Because the moment he died, the great curtain in the temple that separated the very focal point of the presence of God from the rest of the people was torn in two. And the blood of Jesus says, come, you're welcome. Come. And I'm bound to ask, have you come? This is the end of an academic year, and some of you have been engaging with these things for quite a while. You've come to church, maybe you've come to the search. And perhaps as far as everyone else is concerned, you've come, but perhaps in your hearts, you know, I haven't actually come yet. And I want to plead with you to come. Or if there's something holding you back, at least engage with that and talk about it to your friends. But if there's nothing holding you back, come today. And for those who have come to Jesus, recognize we've come as a result. Not to Sinai, where we're kept behind barriers, but to Mount Zion. We've entered, as it were, by faith, heaven itself. That's where we belong. And when believers meet on earth in Jesus' name, that is an earthly manifestation of a heavenly reality. Our gatherings may look very unimpressive. I've been to some extremely unimpressive-looking Christian gatherings. A shack in the middle of nowhere in the country in Africa, with people gathered around, no walls, just corrugated iron. Very unimpressive. But there was glory in that place. The living God was there. Or literally a back street in a city in China, where literally we scurried with masks on our faces to make sure that facial recognition technology didn't see us going in there and sneak in. Pretty scruffy building. But there was glory in that place. The living God was there. I've been to impressive church buildings. I was brought up going to impressive church buildings. All look magnificent. I've got nothing against magnificent looking church buildings. But there wasn't gospel there. And then someone spoke to me about the message of the blood of Jesus. And I came to understand his love for me. And then I joined a little group in a first floor room with some textbooks in bookcases. And we were sneered at as we went along there. And we heard the Bible being taught to us week by week. Very unimpressive as far as the rest of the school were concerned. But there was glory in that place. The living God was there. It's moderately easy to come to St. Ebbs. It's a fairly impressive looking building. It's not too embarrassing. And even if you feel a bit embarrassed because you feel compared to the world that there are not many people coming here, you can say, oh, there are lots of people. Loads of us here, and that make you feel better about yourself, as if it's quite significant. I don't know where you'll end up. But it's unlikely to be this many people. Unlikely to be so many younger people. There might be an elderly person playing an organ that's out of tune. It's not particularly impressive music. But if the blood of Jesus is proclaimed, there's glory in that place. The living God is there. And the danger is if we focus in the things we can see. And it's possible to do that, even where the Bible is central, we can focus on the numbers and the music and the people our age and the friendships. When we find ourselves in a place which is, humanly speaking, much less impressive, we can think, well, I don't want to go back there. But if the Bible's taught, Jesus is preached. The living God is in that place. Would you rather be in a building that looks amazing, but there's a big, big sign up saying, don't get too close, keep your distance? Would you rather be in a place that looks very unimpressive, but God is there? You have come to Mount Zion. There's the contrast. And as we draw to a close, some consequences. In essence, it's really saying, keep running, keep running, keep running. There are three exhortations. For a start, listen to the God who speaks. Verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. It's really the message of the book. It begins, and if you can remember, way back to October when we began our studies in Hebrews. In the past, God spoke in many and various ways to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's a speaking God. And the application, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Listen to the God who speaks. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. That appeal from Psalm 95 comes three times in the book of Hebrews. God's a speaking God. And the focus of the Christian life is not on the physical, the tangible, the visible. There's always a temptation for Christians to, as it were, rebuild the temple and place a focus on what's going on, elaborate ritual, color, sight, smell, experience. And the writer's saying, no, the focus is on the God who speaks. It's why we make no apology for the Bible being at the heart of all we do. If you look for a new church, make sure the Bible's central. The message of Jesus and his blood is central. We sing a song with the kids regularly at 9:45. God speaks. We listen. Read the Bible. Trust and obey. It's the Christian life. God speaks. We listen. Read the Bible. Keep doing that this summer. Wherever you end up, read the Bible. Trust and obey. It's how we come to know God in the first place. It's how we continue to run the race. And some were tempted to give up, and the solemn warning comes, end of verse 25. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? He's referring back to Moses' generation who turned from God and his word, and they didn't enter the land. Very foolish of them to reject the one whose voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai. And the writer says, how much more foolish to reject him who promised that one day he'll shake, verse 26, not only the earth but also the heavens. It's a reference to Judgment Day. When this present world, marred by sin and rejection of God, will be destroyed and will be replaced by a perfect creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Don't miss out. Listen to the God who speaks for the first time. And yes, continuing through the back, in fact, some of you are heading all over the place, all sorts of exciting things. Well, metaphorically at least, make sure the first thing you pack is your Bible. Don't forget it. And you're finding the people of God where the Bible's taught. Listen. And turn a deaf ear to the jeers. And at times in your life, there'll be very, very loud jeers pleading with you to give up. Stop it. Listen to the God who speaks. Next exhortation, in the light of this great reality that we've come to Mount Zion. Second, be thankful for the God who saves. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. I guess that was hard for some to whom this letter was written. They'd lost their family and their friends. Some of them had lost their possessions and their freedom. Perhaps they were in danger of losing their lives. Maybe you now are in very difficult circumstances, not just in spite of your faith, but even because of your faith. And the writer says, don't just see with the naked eye the tough things around you. Look with the eye of faith. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. At the moment, this present world in opposition to God looks so strong, but one day everything will be shaken. In preparation for this sermon, I was reading the transcript of a sermon given by a friend of mine in December 1988. And he described some of the enemies of God in the world today, and he spoke of the Soviet bloc. And he said, when you see the May Day parade and those vast arrays of soldiers and weaponry going in Red Square, they look impregnable. But he said, one day, the Soviet Union will fall. Little did he know that within a year, it had collapsed. And one day, every power in opposition to God will be shaken up. But there are things that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God, his city, and we'll be secure in that place. And so the writer's saying, in effect, stand firm against the tremors that the Roman authorities might inflict on you in the first century. And you in the 21st century, stand firm against any quake of human opposition that might come your way. Now be thankful for what you've received already and for the guaranteed glory that is to come. And so whatever you're going through, sing with John Newton that great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Rejoice. Listen to the God who speaks. Be thankful to the God who saves. And finally, worship the God who judges. The end of verse 28. So worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That might be a surprise to get that at the end of the chapter. Because many would think, we've moved from the Old Testament, that's where God is a God of judgment and fire, and now we've moved to the New Testament. And the caricature is that we've got two very different gods here, a God who's angry and vindictive, a God who looks fierce in the Old Testament, and now a lovely, warm, cuddly, loving God in the New Testament. But of course, God has never changed from eternity. God of awesome holiness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who loves what is good and hates what is evil. He's still a consuming fire. And how can we approach him? Only because of the blood of Jesus. Because amazingly, Jesus faced the fire of God's wrath in our place. Prairie fire blazed through a farmyard in the United States. And the farmer went back to examine what was left, and he saw on the ground the charred carcass of a chicken, spread-eagled. With his foot, he just kicked it over. And there, to his great surprise, underneath it, still alive, were half a dozen little chicks, protected from the flames by their mother. Well, if we trusted in Christ, that's you and me, sheltered under the body of Christ. And as he faced fire for us when he died for our sins on the cross, we're safe. And that's an amazing truth that if we cling to it, and I trust you will throughout your lives, it'll fuel our thankfulness and spur our worship, which means the offering of all that we have and all that we are in all of life. And yes, at times that worship will be very tough indeed. It's a long and hard race. At times we'll feel like we're running up Heartbreak Hill. And the jeers will be saying, "Why do you bother? Give up!" Well, that's the time to recognize the amazing privileges we have. We've come to Mount Zion already. And one day we'll know the fullness of that. And so in the meantime, keep running the race, listening to the God who speaks, thanking the God who saves, and yes, worshiping the God who judges. And may you do that this week, throughout the summer, next year, and God willing, in the decades to come. And we'll be doing it in glory. Let me pray. Loving Father, give us eyes to see what cannot be seen with the naked eye, and hearts that believe these things and are convicted by them, so that we're prepared to face whatever cost comes our way living for Jesus, knowing glory now and even greater glory still to come. Keep us, we pray, running the race for Jesus' sake. Amen.